Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. In our class this week, we want to look at, of the seven sacraments, the sacrament which we call the Blessed Sacrament. It's called Blessed traditionally in English and in some of the other languages, because it is the sacrament which brings us the greatest blessings of all, and because it brings us our Lord Himself, not merely the graces or the effects of our Lord, but actually it is God Himself. This week and then next week we'll look then at the two uses, as it were, which our Lord allows us to make of this blessed sacrament. That is to say, to be the food and the nourishment of our soul, as we'll see tonight, that the seed of immortality that's planted there, our constant friend and support and strength in the Blessed Sacrament, the tabernacle, visits in Holy Communion. And then next week, how our Lord sins. The Blessed Sacrament is everything. That is why it is not a mere accident that the Blessed Sacrament is at the very heart of our church in the tabernacle, which is a tabernacle is a safe made out of some secure material, usually some form of metal, sometimes they're wood, but usually metal, and the door is gilt gold on the outside, and then on the inside it's lined with pure white silk. And within is the golden vessel shaped like a chalice with a top on it called a ciborium, which is coming from the Latin word for food, where our Lord dwells in this tabernacle to be our food always. In a truly Catholic church, in the very center of the church, the heart of it, as it were, is the tabernacle. The real presence is indicated by one of two things, either a central lamp, usually red in color, that's burning. It's called the sanctuary lamp. And then over this safe in the middle of the altar is a veil called the tabernacle veil, which reminds us of the veil with which the tabernacle in the Old Testament was covered, which would be the Ark of the Covenant, as well as in the Old Testament, the tabernacle was an actual tent. And the word tabernacle that we use in English comes from the Latin word tabernaculum, which means a tent. So God, by means of the tabernacle, pitches his tent, which would be a Hebrewism for saying God dwells here. He dwells in our midst, the Blessed Sacrament. For us as a Catholic, then, we believe that the Blessed Sacrament is at the very heart of our church, the very heart of our religion, the very heart of our worship. Receiving Holy Communion is our way of participating in Mass to the best possible degree. And of the different uses that we make of the Blessed Sacrament, we see how our Lord in this sacrament takes care of our every need. So then truly it becomes for us a blessed sacrament. The first thing we want to insist on in the lesson tonight, and be very strict about, backing it up with the words of Christ in the Gospel of St. John, is that the Blessed Sacrament actually brings us Jesus Christ, not a symbolism, a reminder, a holy meal, as is taught by many Protestants and in the New or the Novus Ordo religion today, not a holy piece of bread and wine, but and a sip of wine, but actually the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's the simple scriptural truth that we hold to as Catholics, that Holy Communion is not a piece of bread. It looks like a piece of bread and will taste like a piece of bread, but those are what we call the accidents, using philosophical language, the things which sense perceives. On Sunday in the sermon speaking about joy, we made a distinction between what the senses perceive and what goes on the inside in the soul. And we say the same thing about the Blessed Sacrament. On the inside in the soul, as it were, that is our Lord Himself. But to the senses, it looks like a piece of bread. This way, our Lord enables Himself truly to be the food of our souls, while at the same time being truly present there. We call this the miracle of transubstantiation. The Latin word, two words, trans, meaning across, trans, like the word train. A train goes across a certain distance. And then substantiation is the substance. The substance of something is, you may say, well, tell me the substance of the article. What's the essence of it? The essence of it is bread. before the Mass, and the essence of it, after the words of consecration are recited, is actually our Lord himself, his body, his blood, his soul, and his divinity, the living Jesus Christ. So we stress that very, very much, our belief in what we call the real presence is the very heart of Catholicism. And this, like so many doctrines, is denied today in a Protestant kind of a fashion out of carelessness or sloppiness on the part of some, but on the part of others, out of a deliberate design. It's done that way deliberately, that the different changes that were made in the Mass, particularly the business about putting the Holy Communion in people's hands, is a way to destroy belief in the real presence, that it becomes simply a holy bread, a symbolic ceremony, a way of sharing in the Lord's Supper, as they call it. The idea is that anyone could pick up, touch, receive, do whatever they wanted to with this piece of bread, means that it's just a holy meal. Not that it's God. But our belief, going to John's 6th chapter, and the constant teaching of the fathers of the church going right back to the first century, is that it is God. And that explains all of the reverence that you see in our church. That's why whenever you cross the middle of the church, you are meant to genuflect, to bow one knee down to the ground. And we genuflect before we, when we come into the church, and we genuflect to the Blessed Sacrament when we leave, and we receive Holy Communion kneeling and on our tongue with as much reverence as possible. There's a cloth that's put under us. It reminds us of a tablecloth because the communion rail is the Lord's table where he feeds us, but it serves a reverent purpose in case the priests were to drop the host accidentally and it weren't caught by the little plate that the server carries called a paten, why then it would be caught by the cloth. That's a double reverence for our Lord. Why? Because it's God. So it's a very simple scriptural truth. It is a good example of what we spoke about when we spoke of mystery. One of the names for the Blessed Sacrament, going back to the actual words of consecration that our Lord taught the apostles at the Last Supper that is said over the chalice of wine, is the mystery of faith. Remember, a mystery is a supernatural truth. It's true. It's beyond our human understanding totally to understand it. But we can understand it to a certain degree. So it starts with something reasonable. In this case, the scripture truth in the New Testament, our Lord announcing the sacrament, and in the different types or symbols whereby the Hebrew people of old were prepared for the idea of receiving our Lord. For example, God commanded the Jews to offer up a certain kind of a sacrifice, called a communion sacrifice, and after they offered it up to God, then they would all consume the sacrifice that was offered on the altar. That was a symbol or a way of preparing the Jews for the coming of Christ. So we have, as usual, when we're talking about a mystery, we have the different proofs that it is reasonable. It's found in Scripture, the constant teaching of the Church. There were symbols or what's called a type or a preparation in the Bible to get the people ready for this idea. But when all that is said and done, we have the foundation, the basis of it, to say it's reasonable. But then it goes beyond my reason. It's not against it. It's not ridiculous or silly or unthinkable. It goes beyond my understanding. So that my understanding is perfectly satisfied. If I meditate on the Blessed Sacrament or any of the truths of our religion, the Virgin Mary, purgatory, or some sublime doctrine like the Blessed Trinity, three persons in one God, my mind can be perfectly satisfied in the possession of this truth and at rest. But at the same time, I realize that this truth is bigger than I am. It's an analogy which is often used, and the author of this little book uses it at the end of this chapter today to illustrate a different truth, the truth about how each one of us receives a different amount of grace from making a worthy Holy Communion. A story about two children going with two pails to a river and coming back from the river with each with a pail of water, but one has more water than the other because one has a larger pail. So too, if we enlarge our heart for these sacred truths, we possess, in a sense, more of it. If we prepare ourselves better for communion, we have more of a hatred for sin, try to have a deeper faith, receive communion in a very recollected way, we will get more grace than someone who just didn't make much of an effort to pray on a given Sunday, and then just came up to communion, just like that. Nevertheless, we're all receiving our Lord. So too, when it comes to understanding these doctrines of the faith, the more, that's why we study religion, the more we learn about the sacred scripture, the tradition, reason, the more we think about it and pray over it, the more we will be able to get. But we're still talking about a pail. We're talking about one pail of water in comparison, as it were, with all of the water in the world. All the water in the world, that would in a sense stand for the infinity of God's mind or God's truth. You'll never be able to get that all into your pail. But you'll be able to fill your pail up nicely, thank you, if you work on it. And really, if you think about it, that's about all we want to do. Why we should worry about getting all the water in the world when just one pailful would be sufficient for us doesn't make much sense. So in this sense, the mind and the soul can be at rest about the Blessed Sacrament, because our Lord does indeed take care of the human need that we have. So here I have a little understanding, both of the, again, a little review about what we mean by mystery, that applies especially now to the mystery of the faith. This teaching of the Church of Christ Himself concerning the Blessed Sacrament is set out in the sixth chapter of St. John's Gospel. It illustrates not only the truth of the Blessed Sacrament, but the error of the different Protestant religions, which do not believe that our Lord is truly present in the Blessed Sacrament, and which indeed do not have as their worship service on Sunday the Mass, or Holy Communion as a central part. Usually the central part will be a sermon that a man has given. Some Protestants misinterpret John 6 actually as meaning that reading the Bible is somehow eating the flesh and the blood of Christ. I remember once hearing Jerry Falwell say that on TV, but of course that would be ludicrous and ridiculous. Our Lord is talking about eating His flesh and His blood. Except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you shall not have life in you. Then our Lord says it again, so they get the point. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood has everlasting life. I will raise him up in the last day. To receive Holy Communion then is a seed of immortality. It's a sign that we will go to heaven for all eternity. My flesh is meat indeed. Meat is an old English way of saying food, is truly food. And my blood is drink indeed. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth this bread shall live forever. So that the Jews would truly get the point, the word that our Lord used, the closest word for it in the Greek because our Lord was speaking in all probability in Hebrew at this point, Aramaic, not Hebrew, to the people. But then St. John, having heard these words, and he writes them into Greek, which was a language of the civilized world at that time, the learned world. The word that he uses is a Greek word for not just eat, but it's more the idea of to chew or to gnaw at. To get the idea of actually eating something. So that there isn't any sense here in the original Greek of a symbolic meal for a spiritual presence of Christ. And then if one tried to make an argument that there were, what happens next when our Lord's finished talking in St. John's Gospel shows that the Jews understood exactly what he was talking about. They all left him. They were disgusted. They were revolted at this. And our Lord is saying, you were prepared for this. Now I am telling you the truth. You will not accept it on my word. Go. And then our Lord looks at the apostles and he says, are you going to leave too? He's ready to lose everybody rather than lose the central doctrine that he came to give us, the central Blessed Sacrament. And Peter, as usual, he's a spokesman for the 12. He always has something to say, for good or for bad. This time, Peter said something rather enigmatic. He said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of life. In so much as if to say, well, this is it. This is the last stop. I don't know where else to go. I don't understand this any more than these people, but I'm not leaving. I'm going to stay with you. That's a beautiful example of faith. St. Peter had truly had the faith. So he knew he had to understand more, but he believed. Remember what faith is. Let's review that. Faith is accepting something as true on the authority of Christ as the revealer. So we take Christ's word for it. So here, he knows by the miracles that he's seen, because he's been in our Lord's company now for a couple of years, that our Lord is telling the truth. He accepts it as true on his authority. He doesn't know. It doesn't make sense to him. In a sense, it goes against everything he's ever thought as a Jew. But he accepts it as true in faith. So, the literal sacramental presence of Christ, that bread stops being bread and becomes flesh, and that wine becomes blood, is not only demonstrated by the words of Christ in the sixth chapter of John's Gospel, but is also demonstrated by the Jews' reaction and Christ's reaction to the Jews' reaction. And then Peter's little summary. So I mean, it's really, really clear. Anyone then who doesn't accept the Blessed Sacrament as the body and the blood of Christ not only misinterprets the Bible, but also gives a lie to the claim that ours is a biblical religion, because theirs obviously is not a religion based on sacred scripture. What is it? It's a religion based on the traditions of men, as our Lord condemned the Jews for following. That is to say, human teaching as opposed to divine wisdom. So this is at the heart of our faith, the Blessed Sacrament. We have to understand that it is not just a symbol. The story is told of... I told this once in a sermon a while back. It's a great story. Flannery O'Connor, who is a Catholic novelist from the South, I mentioned her a few weeks ago, short story writer, very, very Catholic, and she was a convert to the faith and rather militantly Catholic at a time in the 50s when the United States people were kind of watering down Catholicism. She was at a dinner party in New York with a lot of leading lights, and there was one apostate Catholic there, Mary McCarthy, who had actually been schooled at a convent school. She should have known her Catholic faith better. And they were talking about something about Catholicism, and something came up about Mass and Holy Communion. And knowing that this woman sitting next to her was still a devout Catholic, in the true meaning of the term, this writer, Mary McCarthy, said in a very condescending way, "Well, it's a lovely symbol, isn't it?" And Flannery O'Connor looked at her and she said, "If it's a symbol, to hell with it." Meaning that I want nothing to do with that. I want the real thing. I don't want a symbol. I'm somebody go to some other Protestant church. I want the reality. To hell with it. And she used the profanity well in that case, because truly the concept that the Blessed Sacrament is a symbol is a deceit of hell. We don't believe that. It's a reality. It's a sacramental reality. The external appearance gives us the indication of what's really going on the inside, beyond or behind or under the senses. It's our Lord's body and his blood. When did our Lord consecrate for the first time? The first Mass was offered up the night before our Lord died. Offered up then at the Last Supper when the ritual meal of the Passover was concluded. Our Lord took some of the unleavened bread that was still there, for that's what the Jews used for the Passover, and some of the wine, and blessed it, and then he broke the bread and gave it to his disciples. And he said for the first time the consecration, "This is my body, this is my blood." Our Lord did not say this stands for my body, or pretend it's my body, or make believe. He simply said, "This is my body." Then at the same time, a moment later, he ordained the apostles, giving them the power to consecrate the body and the blood of Christ. "Do this for a commemoration of me." This power has been passed on to the Catholic priesthood throughout the whole world until the present day. So there are still true priests and still bishops who have this power, which is traced back, remember, the apostolic succession in an unbroken chain to our Lord. The writings of St. Paul, his epistles, after Pentecost Sunday, tell us of the constant faith of the Church, in which he says, "The chalice of benediction which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread we break, is it not the partaking of the body of the Lord?" So the scripture all the way through is very, very clear that the Blessed Sacrament is truly our Lord's body and his blood. We have always then had our Lord's body and blood in our Catholic churches, and that is what makes a difference. That's what, when you go into a Catholic church, it's not just an assembly hall as the modern Catholic churches are today, or the Protestant churches. There's a regardless of when you go in, there's a presence there, and that presence is the Blessed Sacrament, that God actually dwells there in the tabernacle, in the little tent, in the middle of the altar. Holy Communion, And the Holy Eucharist are two other terms that you will hear as a Catholic in the Catholic Church about the Blessed Sacrament. Holy Communion is the receiving of the Blessed Sacrament into our own bodies and souls, whereby our Lord unites himself with us, body and soul together. As we'll see, though, the receiving of Holy Communion is one of, but not the only reason for the institution of the sacrament. There's also chiefly the offering up of the sacrifice of the Mass, sharing in the sacrifice, which is Holy Communion, and then finally, that our Lord should be present as our friend and our comforter and our God in the altar. The church then becomes his home and his palace, where we can always go to see our Lord and talk to him. God's love for us, our text says, is the real answer to all the problems of life and eternity, and that certainly is true. And the only way that we can work out a proper relationship with God is to have some understanding of God's immense love for us. In studying the Catholic faith, we stress very much what man's obligations are to Almighty God, how it is, what we must believe, how we have to live, the sins we have to give up, the things we have to do in order to keep God's grace in us, and all the rest of it. How can we carry all this out? If we didn't have our Lord's help, it would be extremely difficult to do that. Our Lord, in the Gospel today, condemned the Pharisees for laying heavy burdens on men's shoulders and not lifting a finger to help them. And that's always a mark of a false religion, that you're meant to do this and this and this, but how am I supposed to get the help or the grace to be able to do that? Our Lord himself, in the true religion, gives us that help and that grace. How? By coming to us in Holy Communion. He takes our burden off of our shoulders, and he himself becomes our strength. So, when you hear a sermon, you should believe this, and then you should do this, and don't do this anymore, and listen, understand this way. Very often, one's feeling after a sermon is not so much inspired as somewhat shamed, or you're made to feel guilty to a certain degree. And if that were the essence of your Sunday worship, it would be the holding out of the ideal and you struggling to reach the ideal. But after the sermon is over, then our Lord says, listen, it's all right. Let me come in. I will do it for you. By yourself, you know, you could never do that. But with me, you can do it. That's why the sermon takes place in the context of the Mass, that our Lord then offers up himself to make up for the times we haven't done it, whatever it is we heard about in the sermon. And then he says, now, I will be your food. I'll be your strength. I'll help you. Don't worry. We'll get through it together. You're not in this by yourself. That's the beauty of Catholicism. It's not just a word, even the eternal word of God that we hear. It's a sacrament that comes in and changes us. So that our Lord enables us then to do what he commands us to do. So the idea is not, oh, I've got all these duties and burdens as a Catholic. How am I going to do it? No. It is together, communion. We call it Holy Communion from the Latin word with, cum, and union. In English or in Latin, it is the same word, union, being united with, being made one with. Union, U-N-I-O-N, comes from the Latin word unus, U-N-U-S, meaning one. So that our Lord makes himself one with us, the sacrament, the externals of the sacrament, of this little piece of bread, are united to us, are digested very, very soon. Our Lord's sacramental presence ceases, but then his spiritual presence in our heart continues until the time of our next communion, unless we commit a serious sin to drive him out. So our Lord makes himself one with us by the body digesting the accidents of the sacrament and the soul feasting upon Christ's presence. So the main purpose then of Holy Communion we have in our text is that our Lord comes to unite himself to us, that love always seeks to be, always requires union. If you love someone, you want to be made one or united with them. There's a beautiful analogy that we can make between marriage and Holy Communion. That the purpose of marriage is fulfilling the scriptural command, they shall be two in one flesh. And that marriage is a covenant, a sacred agreement between a man and a woman. The Holy Communion is a communion of the new and everlasting covenant in which Christ espouses our soul and he makes himself one with us. That's why, unless we're truly united with Christ, by sanctifying grace to receive him in communion would not be right. That would be wrong. Our Lord increases, secondly, after uniting himself with us, he increases the life of grace in us by means of Holy Communion. Remember, grace is the sharing in the life of God. It's a supernatural gift. We have our natural life. Now, by means of the sacraments, beginning with the baptism, we have God's life in our heart, and our Lord increases that each time we receive him in Holy Communion. Next, Holy Communion lessens our evil inclinations. We all have certain weaknesses that we're predisposed to. We have our favorite sins, as well as a general inclination towards sin. We're drawn to sin because of original sin we inherited through Adam and Eve, our first parents. But by means of the sacrament, our Lord strengthens us against all of these things and enables us to be able to overcome our own particular temptations. Then our Lord promises us eternal life through Holy Communion. His words are very clear. If any man eat of this, he will live forever. Our Lord promises us that. So then he prepares us for a glorious resurrection on the last day. I will raise him up in the last day, our Lord promises. So St. Thomas Aquinas writes, a hymn that's been set to music by Mozart and several other beautiful composers called the O Sacrum Convivium, O Holy Banquet, in quo Christus sumit, in which Christ has received, recolitur memoria passionis eius, the memory of his passion is recalled and made present, mens impleter gratia, the soul is full of grace, and pingus future gloria nobis dator, and a promise or a sign of future glory is given to us. So all of these ends are accomplished when you make one devout Holy Communion, thus the beauty and the importance of it. To receive Holy Communion is necessary to be a member of the Catholic Church and by baptism, to be in the state of sanctifying grace. That is to say, to have no mortal sins on your soul since your last good confession. Generally speaking, we are obliged as Catholics to make our confession to the priest at least once a year if we have a mortal sin on our soul, so that we can receive Holy Communion at least once a year. That's called the Easter duty. The Easter duty begins the first Sunday of Lent, which is 6 weeks before Easter, and continues till Trinity Sunday, which is 8 weeks after Easter. So we call it the Easter duty because it's sometime during this time that every Catholic is meant to receive Holy Communion at least once, if necessary, going to confession first so he may receive our Lord worthily. For many, many centuries, it was necessary until around the time of World War II or right afterwards to fast from all food and drink from midnight of the night before to receive communion worthily. But the Church has given a dispensation, the Pope gave a dispensation in the 1950s, so that one could receive Holy Communion maintaining just a much shorter fast. A fast for 3 hours is now considered sufficient from solid food, and just 1 hour from liquids. And water does not break this Holy Communion fast. One must not be in the state of mortal sin. If one has a venial sin on the soul and you're sorry for it, you can tell our Lord that you're sorry, and Holy Communion would forgive that venial sin. If you have a good reason to believe you haven't really committed a mortal sin, you may give yourself the benefit of the doubt and receive communion. But if you know that you did, then you must go to sacramental confession to seek out the priest in the confessional. The ideal for a Catholic is to receive Holy Communion every Sunday if possible. It is not necessary to go to confession each time we go to communion, as long as we are in the state of sanctifying grace, don't have a mortal sin. Good Catholics try to go to confession, though, at least once a month. It would be wrong habitually to receive communion every Sunday and never go to confession, because confession is a preparation, what's called a remote preparation for receiving Holy Communion, and we should still be going to confession, even if it's not a question of mortal sins. To receive Holy Communion with a mortal sin on one's soul would be to commit a very grievous sin called a sacrilege, the mistreating or the irreverent treating of a sacred person or place or thing. So, for for us, it's very, very important then that that Holy Communion be received in a devout and a reverent fashion. As far as you know, St. Paul says, let a man prove himself. You've got to examine your conscience, and then let him eat of that bread and drink of that chalice. Lest we be guilty, he says, of the body and the blood of the Lord. So then, as I mentioned already, there's an obligation to receive the Holy Communion at least once a year, called the Easter duty. But we should receive communion as often as we can. If there's an obstacle to receiving communion, then we should try to overcome it so that we can, having made a good confession, and then we can come back again to Holy Communion. Directly after we have received Christ in communion, it is the saints teach that the holiest time of our week, of our life, it's customary to put one's hands over the face for a while to have it to symbolize a very profound recollection and a quietness that our Lord is truly in my heart, to talk to our Lord in your own words and just rest quietly with him for a while. When that time passes, then you can read some prayers from your prayer book or recite a rosary or some other prayers or devotions. But it is important, you shouldn't pass up the opportunity to talk to our Lord in your own words and to ask him for your needs, as well as to adore him, to express your faith in him, to thank him for coming to you, to ask him to forgive you all of your sins. And then, of course, say with confidence, ask him for your needs, to attend to all of your spiritual needs. St. Teresa of Avila says that that's a time when we ought to ask our Lord for our needs. It's the best time of all to receive our Lord, to receive his blessings, when we have just received him into our heart, that our Lord won't deny us anything at all. So that's a very, very sacred time of the Mass, and that's time for us to be truly united with our Lord. When individuals prepare to enter into the Catholic Church, then there's a little explanation given about how to receive communion, the actual putting your tongue out, and how we don't chew the sacred host or touch it or anything like that. And then next, the textbook reminds us that if we know of someone who is sick, then we should make arrangements for that person to be able to receive Holy Communion, that one should not go too long, a month or so, without receiving communion, that the priest may come to the house with the Blessed Sacrament. We conclude with a consideration of how lucky we are to be Catholics, because we truly do have this Blessed Sacrament. That the non-Catholics have only an imitation of the body and the blood of Christ. If they do not believe in the real presence and they do not have a real priesthood, then the Protestants would not actually have the power over our Lord's body and blood, nor would they have his presence in their churches. So while it would be sometimes a very fine and edifying affair, and the sermon could be very nice, that's the end of the worship, just a word of a man. Whereas our Lord comes to us in the Catholic Mass to be the food of our souls, and that becomes for us then the heart of our worship. It is interesting to note that until the Middle Ages, until about the year 1100 or so, nobody, that's for the first 1,000 years of Christianity, nobody thought to deny the Blessed Sacrament or the real presence. Everyone believed it. There were heresies about the nature of Christ, his person, his will, and some of the details of the Incarnation. How is he God and how is he man? That's what people fought about for centuries. But there was never any question of Holy Communion. Everybody believed that Holy Communion was truly the body and the blood of our Lord, that our Lord was truly present in the Mass. Then there came, as a result of sort of a revival of ancient Gnostic heresies, which said that the flesh, the world, were evil and created by the devil. These heresies were in the Middle Ages, the Albigensian, or the Cathar heresy in particular. As a result of that, there came to be this idea, there's like a trend, which that started around 1100 or so, 1000. There came to be a trend to the idea that that religion had to be a purely spiritual affair, and that anything that was physical, that could be touched or tasted, perceived by the five senses, would somehow have to be bad and have to be wrong somehow. Once that idea got into people's minds, then you might say humanity was in for it. And it is those ideas in the early Middle Ages which came to a sad fruition at the end of the Middle Ages, beginning of the Renaissance, at the time of the Protestant Revolt, with Martin Luther and his friends. The idea, in different ways, of denying the reality of the Blessed Sacrament, that God is truly present. So that religion has to be then a purely spiritual affair of hearing, praying in your own heart, studying with your own mind. And the sacraments, if you have them at all, are just externals and don't really make any difference. You get saved by your salvation experience. A communion service a few times a year if you'd like to, but it's no big deal. It's just the merest of symbols. Anything that happens is just intellectual between you and God. And that would go back to this heretical idea that the flesh is from the devil, and that somehow the flesh could never be an instrument of bringing God into the world. But we know that to be false, but Protestantism is, in a sense, it's a fruition of this ancient idea of the Albigensians and the Gnostics before them. When faced with a seeming paradox or contradiction, man, when he relies exclusively on his own limited intellect, draws a conclusion that is truly stupid. And this would be a good example of that. Whereas in the light of faith, we can see how something is true in one sense, and yet in another sense, is false. That's the resolution of a paradox, a seeming contradiction. Catholicism is a religion that's full of paradoxes. And the fools, who have to have their own solutions, leave the church because they will not live with these seeming contradictions. For example, that we are in the world, but we are not of the world. The churches stand on peace and on war. But our Lord said, unless you hate your mother and your father, you're not worthy of me. And yet at the same time, the commandments say, honor thy father and thy mother. These are paradoxes found in the Bible and sacred scripture. There's always been a conflict there. The church gives us the right understanding, the correct interpretation of the Bible, so we can live these things. But heretics always want to carry some truth too far. And that's how we get this denial of the Blessed Sacrament. But as I say, keep this in mind. No one denied it for 1,000 years. It was just accepted. And then, after then, only the extremists denied it. But then, that idea, once it was lodged in mankind, it eventually it bore fruit in the Protestantism, and then now we have it even in the Novus Ordo today, where it's simply a ceremonial meal. It's a holy piece of bread. It's not God. You're not going to kneel down and worship it. It's just bread, and that of course is a great heresy, very very offensive, and very very wrong. So, thus the Blessed Sacrament. Next week we'll look at the other part of the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist, which is the sacrifice of the Mass. Oh, I used the word Eucharist earlier. That's from the Greek word for thanksgiving, Eucharistein, to give thanks. And by means of the Holy Eucharist, we are enabled to give thanks perfectly to God. So next week we look at the other aspect of it, the sacrifice of the Mass, and how our Lord is present there. Questions? Daniel, as usual? Yes. That's a good question. After, when the priest consecrates the host, which is a circular wafer, he holds it this way. He holds it with his forefinger and his thumb of each hand. Having touched the host with these fingers, in case there's a little particle of the host which falls or rubs off on these fingers, even though he purifies them from time to time during the canon, the priest holds them together so as not to run the risk of, if he has a little particle of the sacred host, which is God, and then he would touch the chalice, then it would just be lost there, or maybe fall onto the floor. So now the priest has to be responsible for every little tiny fragment, sliver of the host, because that, if you can see it, then that's God. So that's why we have the paten, And that's why, you may recall, Robert Daniel, sometimes the priest would like you to raise the paten a little bit higher and keep it central, right? Mm-hmm. Not be quite so slapdash when you're serving communion, for example. Yeah. Now, why would that be?
Because if you put the paten right there and someone missed the host while trying to get communion, that host would draw
right, right. And then also, your job is to hold, to catch the little particles of the host that fall down on the paten, right? So, and then every now and again, if there are hosts, then I'll stop, right? And I'll pick up the particles with my finger and transfer them into the ciborium. Because if I can see it, it's God, right?
Yeah.
So therefore, if you're going a little faster than I am, and it's kind of hit and miss, would that be a good thing?
No.
No. That's right. So that's why I wage a perpetual war against servers who are slapdash, correct? Correct. Yes, these are the four fingers only that touch the host. So then, when he consecrates the chalice, then he has to hold it this way, because he has to, or when he opens a tabernacle or does anything or changes a page, he can't separate the thumb and the forefinger. He has to keep them together until he washes them with water and wine at the end of them at the end of the communion. Then any little particles there are washed away into the chalice, and he drinks it. So it's a way to be absolutely careful for every little particle. That's why he scrapes the paten too over the corporal, the little napkin in the middle of the altar. Those are all the traditional Catholic ways of being sure that God is not. Saint Cyril of Jerusalem said that consider that every little particle is more precious than jewels, and therefore nothing must be lost. Now, in the Novus Ordo religion, communion is given in the hand with some, very often with a very crumbly kind of a bread, and then when someone receives, and it's nothing, because for them it's just a symbolic meal. But for us, according to the Bible, it's the real presence of Christ, so therefore we have to be very, very careful.
What you're saying about pretty much it's a single heresy that's just repeated different forms throughout the centuries. The idea that the flesh is evil, the flesh is
yes.
spiritual woman.
Mm-hmm.
My question would be, with Luther especially, since all flesh is, which I think refer to it as the flesh is destroyed, not just wounded,
mm-hmm.
since the flesh, nobody can be good in their flesh, then you would not be worthy to receive the body of Christ. And so they have to say that the body of Christ is not the body of Christ. So that instead of what they, mm-hmm. instead of being free
right.
from what the, what would be,
yes, that's right. So they would have their own interpretation of St. John's Gospel, in which our Lord said that the flesh profiteth nothing, it is the spirit which giveth life. And so for them everything is purely spiritual, and because everything which is flesh is falls under the condemnation of sin, in effect.
So it's actually like a form of that Greek philosophy.
That's correct, right.
But I just mm-hmm. want to... Another thing that you gave me that book on Francis de Sales, I've read a good bit of it, but it didn't touch on the idea that they really have a problem with Mary and that they like to do away with her purity
mm-hmm.
or her immaculate conception. Mm-hmm. And they want to keep bringing up that passage where I think it was James, who was the brother of Jesus, mm-hmm. brother of our Lord.
Right. Yes, sir, right. Yeah.
Understanding that context refers to they were cousins or tribesmen.
Right, because in the Aramaic, the reference here is to an attack on the Virgin Mary by Protestants, who say that Mary is not a perpetual virgin because of a verse in the Gospel which refers to the brethren or the brothers of our Lord. But in the Aramaic language, there was no. They had a fluid idea of family. Family is kind of a big affair. And they didn't distinguish between a cousin and a brother or a sister. It was all sort of the same. The same word was used. So that's one of the problems you encounter in studying Scripture, is to study the limitations of a language in which it was originally written. And then when someone translates it, he can mistranslate it. So that was not a concern at that time. But the Church has always held the perpetual virginity of the Virgin Mary, and that this reference was to the cousins of Christ. That of course would have to be an interpretation. But the attack on the Virgin Mary would be that for the same idea of a seeming paradox, that Our Lady is a true human being and yet Our Lady is sinless, and that she is a virgin but she is also a mother. And for simple-minded people, when they have it in a simple way, they can't understand that. But the Catholicism is a rich religion because it is a true religion. And so, once again, that idea of simplicity, and that everything which is flesh is somehow evil, and that only the Spirit is going to save us.
Also referring to the Blessed Sacrament, and that the Protestants cannot see that this is actually the body of Christ. Mm-hmm. So the same set of the Pharisees who could not see the God in Jesus because of his human form.
Yes, you might say that. Yeah, you might say that. Sure. Yeah. Accept that. Yeah. Any other questions? Okay. Yes, Sharita.
The best thing to do during the consecration. Some people cross themselves, eyes up, eyes down. What is really the best thing to do?
Well, you're meant to look at and adore the Sacred Host for sure. All Catholics are meant to do that. So that's why Father elevates the host. The rubrics call for the priest and the servers in the sanctuary to bow low when the words of consecration are recited, because that's the most sacred time of the Mass. So to bow one's head. Make the sign of the cross at that time is appropriate, because then it reminds you that you are present at the cross. This is truly Calvary before your eyes, and it's a way sort of a sanctifying yourself, or symbolic uniting yourself with the cross. But that's not necessary, but it's recommended. And then there, then to recite to recite devotional prayers is very good. There are many indulgence prayers that can be said at that time, in addition to My Lord and My God. Also, they say that after the time of Holy Communion, the time between the two consecrations is the most efficacious time to ask for your favors or your graces that you're requesting, because that's when our Lord is actually dying again sacramentally or mystically on the altar. So it's a very intense time of prayer. So some devotional prayer or just your own needs. But the bowing is good, because that's that further bow. You're kneeling, but you're also bowing to say this is so sacred. So that would be recommended.
Specifically, at communion, you're supposed to go to confession before communion, but usually confession is on Saturday at 4:30, mm-hmm. and then you go to confession, you go to Mass the next day.
Mm-hmm. Hold your breath.
Hold your breath?
Right, yeah.
Sunday of the month, you have confession.
We do. Right, yeah.
That'd be like the last time to hold your breath.
That is correct, yeah. That is correct, yeah.
Hopefully, if you're there praying, it's drawn by.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
What you're like 1 minute before confession?
Well, actually, that's what's done in the Orthodox Church, the Greek and the Russian Orthodox Church in particular, who are very, 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 very strict about receiving communion. The fast is, in effect, it's a week long fast of different things that are required in the way of giving up certain foods and certain activities and all sin. And very often the priest will actually stop the Mass, if he's the only priest who's there, and he will go to one side of the sanctuary to the icon screen, and he will confess the people who want to go to confession at that time, and literally a couple of minutes before communion. And when everyone's made their confession, then it's usually just a handful of people. They only go to communion twice a year, but it's only a handful of people that would go. But then after they're all confessed, then he would resume the Mass and give them Holy Communion. So that would be that idea. But the Catholic Church does not carry it to that extreme. We trust you. We figure that. In the old days, what was very common would be that the night before, First Friday, the night before a Sunday or a Holy Day, the priest would be in the confessional for hours. And the people would come and they would make their confession. Even our people have somewhat gotten away from that now. But there was a keen consciousness of sin, and this realization of the need to confess before receiving communion. So they would go to confession at night and behave themselves, and then they would go to Holy Communion the next morning. So that was a Catholic custom for many, many, many centuries.
Father, I remember when I was a child, confession was going on during Mass.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes, that's an easy way. That would be an easy way to make confessions more available in parishes that had a lot of priests.
Right.
And a lot of parishioners. then and it has an appeal because it's like two for one. Because you actually can, I do that sometimes if I'm available. For example, like on Sunday evening, and this past Sunday, Father Stewardia said the last Mass, and I heard confessions during it. And you actually can fulfill your obligation. You can fulfill two obligations at the same time. And you actually are hearing Mass and going to confession at the same time. So that's a benefit. The problem that we face, of course, in the old days in the parishes, it was usually just a few blocks that you'd have to go to get to church, whereas now it might be a considerable amount of time, so it's hard for people to do both. So when we have enough priests, we would certainly offer something like that. That would be a good thing. We could.
On behalf of Albert Daniel,
yes, not always.
Right. My neck, so.
Albert Daniel, we must remember to sharpen it next time, okay? So there's a little red line. We'll know that you're really on the ball, okay? Very good.
Yes, this is a question on the new property. How is going? How
is
going?
Oh, very good. I mean, the property is purchased, and this year we have as our goal that we would we need to draw up a design for the entire property and submit it for approval. We have it, the church is essentially designed already, but we need to design the parish hall and the school and the rectory and stuff, and then the layout of the campus, and then get that approved. So that will be done sometime during the year. Then we'll just need a few $1 million and we'll be all set. We're counting on you, Bill, for that part, okay? Yes?
The host, the body of Christ.
Right.
God is present in the host.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Truly his flesh. Yes, truly his flesh. Truly the living Jesus, not as it were like a body after, say like our Lord's body on the cross after he died, when our Lord was dead. One of the mysteries of this sacrament is that, as we'll see next week, there's a symbolic separation of body from soul, which gives us the death of Christ at every Mass. But the Holy Communion that you receive is the living Christ. So we always use the term, we teach our kids to say, body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ. Those four things are present. So it's a symbolism of his death and a reality of it, we call it a sacramental way. But sacramentally, it's the living Christ whom you receive in communion. But truly, his flesh and his blood.
Mm-hmm. By Francis Sales, who's bringing up what Cross and Problem with is the idea of the paradox of Christ's body or flesh being in two places, or in four places
right.
at the same time. But I guess it's not, like you say, it's not the body as it was on earth, but it's more like the glorified body that he received after his ascension.
Well, yes, obviously it's the glorified body of our Lord who was in heaven. That's what's received. But one of the answers to that is a mirror. If you were to take a mirror and break it, then each little piece of that mirror truly reflects the sun, but there's only one sun, and that would be one of the ways of understanding the reality of the real presence, that each sacred host brings you Christ is Christ, but there's only one Christ by means of a miracle. Very good. Oh, yeah.
I think maybe that the most important thing in believing at all would be that nothing is impossible for God.
Correct, yeah. Correct.
And, you know, I used to have a friend down south who said that he could not believe that Noah's Ark really happened, because mm-hmm. how could all of those animals have been assembled? How could mm-hmm. Noah have found the mm-hmm. animals that are mm-hmm. Native to Africa and mm-hmm. you know, all of these different places? But it all boils down to
faith, to believe
that God can do anything that he
right.
wants to do.
Mm-hmm.
He could have assembled the animals right there, right before the storm happened.
Sure, that's right. Yeah.
He can be in many places
yeah.
at one time.
And the idea always is to, we say that religion is faith seeking understanding. St. Thomas Aquinas says that fides querens intellectum. So that the more we read, study, and ask questions, and then reflect on something, the more our objections are answered. So that's a classic Greek way of teaching that was used by Aristotle and Plato, and that St. Thomas Aquinas reprised in his teaching system. So that when St. Thomas Aquinas teaches a truth, he starts by giving all the objections. He says, like about the Blessed Sacrament, but, you know, how can this be? It looks and tastes like a piece of bread, therefore it must still be. And then he answers each one of those objections. And then he gives the truth again, then he explains each part of the truth that he's teaching in this chapter. So, there's never just you might say a bare truth, although that should be sufficient for us, but even for something like that, like Noah's Ark, with the very beautiful and appropriate explanations that would be offered about that having taken place at a time when humanity was more or less centered in one place, and however that affected the animal kingdom, there you have it. That therefore that would have been possible. Did you have a question?
Yes. Yeah. Earlier you had alluded to the body and blood of Christ. Why is it that in the modern church, for lack of a better word,
right,
some churches distribute the wine or the of Christ
And
some don't.
Right. They do that, they say, so that they have a clearer symbolism of the meal of Holy Communion, that Christ said in the scriptures that you should drink his blood, and as well as eat his body, and that to have just the one without the other would somehow to be incomplete. The reason we don't in the traditional Catholic Church is for a heresy which came in the 14th century, which it started in Bohemia, what is today Czech Republic, saying that Christ was not truly received unless both were received. Whereas the Church has always taught that any little particle of the bread or a drop of the consecrated wine was truly body, blood, soul, and divinity. So therefore, when you receive the sacred host, you are also drinking our Lord's blood. The reason that stopped being done in the Catholic Church was purely for practical reasons. Once everybody became a Catholic at the end of the persecutions, it became highly impractical. And there was a danger of rushing, that the precious blood was spilt very often on the ground. And that being the key, then it was hard in the practical sense to provide enough chalices for everybody. And, then you can see today it's odd that it would be revived today, as conscious as we are about disease and everything. It's an odd thing. I can't imagine people wanting to drink out of a common cup today. Yeah. You know, when you consider everything that's floating around, just in a normal flu and cold season, much less the diseases, shall we say, peculiar to our age. I mean, goodness gracious, but that's what they do. But for all those practical reasons, it was discontinued. And the Church said, well, theologically, there's no problem, because when you receive the sacred host, you truly are drinking our Lord's blood, you're receiving the living Christ. So that would be considered as sufficient. So the Church, in effect, cut out, in some places it was still done in the late Middle Ages, the Church cut that out for that very reason in the West, in the Roman Church, to say, well, yes, of course, don't follow that heresy. Of course, you drink his blood as well as receive his body in Holy Communion. So that's the way to stress that.
Let's go back to the Church authority, they get...
Right. That's right, yeah. Okay, very good. Well, good discussion.